My name is Chuck Teagle. I'm from Pine Grove, California. And Pine Grove, if you don't know where Pine Grove is, we're about 10 miles north of Jackson. I should say east of Jackson. That's right, up Highway 88. Everyone know where we are now? Okay, six of us. Good. All right. We're going to be looking at a topic today that is so very practical that I'm not embarrassed to present it, trust me. But at the same time, it seems to be so simple, but so profoundly difficult. And that's what we want to try to accomplish as we look at why do we distress the Holy Spirit? I think we can all admit to the fact that we find ourselves daily and admitting and confessing that we have distressed Him and grieved Him. But how in particular? And we're going to look at four aspects. But before we do, let's bow for prayer as we begin. Our Father in heaven, merciful Father, how we thank you for the time that we have enjoyed, for the Word of God, for the interaction, the lunch, the fellowship, the service of this congregation. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this men's gathering in which men can talk about those things that Rick has been implying to all of us, that as men we need to stand up and be as men. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will have control of our hearts and our minds as we tackle this topic. And we will offer you the praise, for only you are worthy of such praise. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. How many of you are here for the first time? Oh, for the first time for the men's conference? Wow. Okay. Thank you, guys. Yes, sir. Oh, I'm going to get into that. Okay. Hang in there. Just one second. I will cover that. It looks like over 50% of the guys that are here, this is the first time at the Building Up Men's Conference. Ron, good job. Okay, you guys? Thank you. Thank the Lord for that. Now, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture as I answer this gentleman's question. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, I because of time's sake, I'm going to refrain from giving a lengthy contextual understanding of the book of Ephesians. But as many of you know, the first three chapters of Ephesians is doctrinal. And the last three chapters of Ephesians is highly practical. In other words, here's what we are to do, and here's how we can accomplish it. First three chapters tell us what we need to be doing doctrinally. And then the last three chapters of Ephesians tells us how we are to practice what we know the Word of God is instructing and teaching us to do. Now, what I've entitled this passage, Distressing the Holy Spirit, that's not to imply or refer to the fact that we are to cause distress, but actually the reverse of that. For in the passage we're going to be looking at today, Ephesians chapter 4, we begin our reading at verse 17. Ephesians 4, verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. In our text this afternoon, verse 24 on, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth to each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Now, time will not permit us to exegete every word of this passage, but I want to address the fact that what we find so often as young men and older men as well is that we constantly grieve the Holy Spirit. Now, think with me out just within your own mind this afternoon. How many times have you grieved the Spirit of God already today? Driving over here, cars in your way, people that you do not care for, maybe even music you heard today that you did not like. You prefer the old hymns rather than the new hymns. I mean, it could go on and on and on. If we're not careful, we find ourselves grieving the Spirit of God just in our thought process. Now, what I want to try to do this morning and this afternoon, the time we have left, is to point out to us that the Holy Spirit is not a phantom. He is a manifestation of God in a personal being. The Holy Spirit is a divine being who is fully personal. And I think verse 30 of the passage we have just read together gives clear advancement of this truth. In verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. If he is not a person, then you could not grieve him. You cannot grieve a lawnmower, but you can grieve a person. And this is what I want to address as men, how often we grieve the Spirit of God that lives within us on a daily basis, and attempt to do this through four ways. First of all, we must understand that the Holy Spirit not only is a person, but in that he's a person, the third person of the Trinity, he experiences joy and pain. Now, can God actually experience pain? If he can experience pain, then he can also experience joy. Now, Rick was talking to us this morning about the transcendedness of God. Where is God? And the eminence is that he is so near to us. And I'm talking about the person of the Holy Spirit, meaning you and I can both cause him pain and joy. How many of you would rather, don't raise your hand, how many of you would rather cause him joy rather than pain? Of course, that is natural to a Christian. We want to cause him joy. But how much pain have we caused him versus the joy? That's what we're going to look at. Now, in doing this, we want to see our walk with Christ advance in two ways. Because we are better able to see how much we are loved. I want to cause the Holy Spirit joy because he has demonstrated to me how much He loves me. Thank you very much. So as we grieve over the failures of those we love, so does the Holy Spirit over us. Spurgeon put it this way: "For it is an inexpressibly delightful thought that he who rules heaven and earth and is the creator of all things and the infinite and ever-blessed God condescends to enter into such infinite relationships with his people that his divine mind may be affected by our actions." His divine mind can be affected by my actions. That's a profound thought. If you know Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior, and the Spirit of God is dwelling within you, and the joy of your heart is no longer grieving him, how does that become real? How is it that every day of my life, through everything that I am being, that I bring joy to the Holy Spirit rather than grieving? Now, not only are we better to see this because we know he loves us, but we are motivated to holiness by not grieving the Spirit of God. Just as we would with our children or our wife, and as Rick was aptly answering those questions about he and his wife in dealing with their children, they want to bring joy to each other through the rearing and the training of their own children, and that brings joy to a relationship. To the Christian, when we bring joy to the Holy Spirit, we understand more and more what it means to belong to him. Four quick points. What has the Holy Spirit done for you and me if we know him as Savior and Lord? First of all, we see that he baptized us into the body of Christ. There's 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. And then he sealed us in Ephesians 1, 13. And Ephesians 4, verse 30. And then he has indwelt us. Just as God promised, you'll remember Ezekiel in chapter 36, verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. That brings joy to the Holy Spirit. That brings profound joy to God. And then regarding this, Jesus similarly said to John in John chapter 14, verses 6 and 7, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth." It is he, the resident truth teacher, who indwells us, that instructs us and enables us to discern truth from error. And then you'll recall that he teaches us. If he teaches us, I think that this is a phenomenal truth. He comes to you and I in the clay of our sinful humanity, and through the walls are covered over with spiritual leprosy, he indwells us. Why does he do that? Why would he come to a sinner like you and I and baptize us, seal us, indwell us, and teach us? And all a part of this, last, he teaches us to pray. I do believe that there is a theological black hole in so many of our pulpits today. We either ignore the Holy Spirit or we abuse him. And I believe that the more we know about him, he then draws us to understand him more accurately. And I love this aspect of the Holy Spirit. He teaches us to pray. Remember this passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We do not know how to pray as we ought to pray. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings that words cannot express. And He searches our hearts and knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with the will of God. Perhaps you can agree with me on this point. Prayerful diligence is one of the most difficult aspects of growing into Christ. How many times do you get on your knees, or you're driving down the street and you're praying, or you're in a congregation of believers and you never finish your prayer? Am I the only guy in this room? I mean, suddenly I'm distracted in 30 different directions. Even when I'm perhaps even weeping and crying over an issue, I can so easily be distracted. The Holy Spirit teaches me, you, to pray. Now, seeing all of this, He baptizes us, He seals us, He teaches us, and He prays for us, it is inconceivable that any believer would want to grieve the Holy Spirit. But we do. But it is probable that many Christians constantly grieve the Holy Spirit with their lives, with their thought life, with their tongues, even with our ears. Chuck, you're probably telling us to be perfect. No, I'm inviting us to understand who the Holy Spirit is and how He works in the believer's life to draw us into conformity with Jesus Christ. How can we lead lives which brings a smile to the person of the Holy Spirit? Please don't give thought to the Holy Spirit as a phantom. Please draw your minds and your hearts into understanding here is the third person of the Trinity, a personality in whom I can grieve, in whom I can also bring joy and pleasure. And you see, we want God to be pleased with our lives. So we're going to look at four topics in the balance of our time that will punch away at our thinking. I liked what Rick said. I teach my children how to throw a punch. And I really believe that there are four punches I'm going to throw at you today, because there are four punches that come to me directly. In verse 25 of Ephesians chapter 4, I think we see the first punch. Chapter 4, verse 25. Therefore, laying aside falsehood, a life free from falsehood. In other words, no lies. Quit telling lies. Quit telling white lies. Well, Chuck, you're talking to a bunch of Christian guys here today. I want you to think out loud with me on this. Verse 25 says to us, lay aside falsehood. There is an inference that in the church, lying was a big deal. Lay aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Paul's words were very pointedly relevant to an ancient Greek culture, for lying was an endemic to the Greeks as well as to the Israelites. And some who had recently become Christians had brought the practice of lying and falsehood right into the church. Now, there's a parallel exhortation here. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, I read it for you. Do not lie each to the other. Since you have taken off your old self and with its practices and have put on the new self. Not only Ephesians, but Colossians says, stop lying one to one another. I think this shows us that Paul regarded lying as a dominant characteristic of the old life. But his message left no room for equivocation here. He says, stop lying. Lay it aside. Don't lie any longer. His message, I think, is no less important to us today. We are immersed in a culture which oozes with deception and falsehood. I personally have a problem with commercials on TV, and I love the mute button. If I'm watching, I never listen to a commercial, and I just mute it, always. Better yet, record it, and I never have to listen to them, and I just fast forward through them. Baseball game, whatever it is. What do commercials tell you? Whatever car you have, it's not good enough. There's a better one. If you have a relationship right now with a young lady, there's a better one out there. eHarmony.com, Match. What's the other one? Zooch or Zookers? You know what the one I'm talking about? Every commercial is designed to tell you what you need and what you have isn't good enough. Oh, is there? Oh, boy. There's discrimination. Wow. All these commercials are telling us something. And after a while, what happens, we begin to say, well, yeah. Yeah, you know, I've been thinking about trading this old Harley in. Maybe I need a new one. You know, maybe I need this. You know, if I drink this kind of beer, I will be an NFL athlete. If I have this, I could be better at that. This came into the church. It is as relevant today as it ever was relevant. There is a secular author. His name is Mortimer Adler. And he actually mourns the loss of truth as a criterion for literary excellence. In his book, he writes, books wins the plaudits of the critics and gain widespread popular attention almost to the extent that they flout the truth. The more outrageously they do so, the better. Many readers, and most particularly those who review current publications, employ other standards for judging and praising or condemning the books they read, their novelty, their sensationalism, their seductivism, their force, and even their power to bemuse or befuddle the mind, but not their truth, their clarity, or their power to enlighten. You know, I like to watch the History Channel, but I only believe a portion of it. The lies abound. And if you and I hear it over and over and over, we are apt to believe it. Paul says, put aside in the church lying and falsehood. You see, disregard for truth and a disposition for lying abound at work, on the ball field, and in church. I would submit to you, men, that's no exception. You need to check your pastor's preaching. Whatever church, we have 24 churches here, you need to be checking what your pastor says with the Word of God. He could be lying to you, and you need to hold him accountable to the truth of the Word of God. Now, we are so incultured that many lie without even knowing it. It's almost an unconscious survival technique. No matter what is asked of them, they will lie to accommodate what they're being asked. Now, after this, tomorrow morning when you go to church and you're meeting with people and talking with them, see if some of this might not even be true. Paul says none of this should be a part of the church. Anyone who's following Christ, it should not be named among us. So why is lying so forbidden? In his answer, Paul ignores, I think, the greatest reason. It's sin against God. And answers rather that it is sin against the body of Christ. You see, Paul says in this passage, don't sin against the other members of the church. You and I both know what he means by that because we are the body of Christ. We are lying one to each other, and really we are lying and grieving the Holy Spirit rather than bringing joy to the Spirit of God. I told you this would punch you just a little bit. Lies, false messages among the members actually render the body dysfunctional. How many pulpits today are preaching anything but the truth and claiming to be a part of the body of Christ? John Calvin calls lying a monstrosity. John Mackey, in one of his commentaries, he claims a lie is a stab into the very vitals of the body of Christ. This is so because a lie is a sable shaft from the kingdom of darkness. There is no place in the Christian ethic for a well-intentioned lie. In the moral behavior which Christ inspires, the end never justifies the means. Wow. Does that hit home? Well, what about hyperbole? What about just exaggeration? Is that really a lie? Paul says, put off the falsehood and speak truthfully. That is pure and simple. So the question I have to ask is, have we told any lies lately? Any white lies? Are we presently living a lie? How about in words? How about in silence? If this is true of us, you and I must repent and ask the Holy Spirit to make us truthful persons. Now, if that wasn't enough, how about the second? Verse 26 and 27 of Ephesians chapter 4 says, be angry and yet do not sin. You see, when I was a young man, I loved this verse. I was a pastor's son and I loved baseball and football, and I had one of the most wickedest tempers imaginable. And my father, being a pastor, had to throw me off the team more than once. But I love this passage because I found something in the Bible that gave me permission to be angry. Except I discovered later that I was angry about all the wrong things. Let's look at this. The opening phrase says, in your anger, do not sin. The NIV states it. In your anger, do not sin. And it's actually drawn from the Psalm 4, verse 4 passage, and it indicates that there is a proper anger. In other words, a good anger. There can be good anger within the church. And there could be good anger in the workplace. But we need to discover what this anger is permitted to be. You see, God Himself is sometimes angered. Jesus was angered. You'll remember in the temple in Mark chapter 11, he says we're even to be imitators of Christ, even in our anger. We need to have the anger of men like Wesley, Wilberforce, in personal and societal sins. Or even of Luther at doctrinal aberrations. I mean, all you have to do is watch one of these talk shows on TV. Do you ever get angry? Do you ever talk to the television? I mean, over societal sins. I mean, I was thinking of this coming across this morning. When we're talking about a $17 trillion debt, does this make anyone angry? Are we to be angry over these types of things? Well, we're going to see what Paul says to us. How then can we be have this anger, and then be very careful that our anger does not lead to sin, which will give the devil a foothold that we do not want to afford him? How does this work? It typically begins with a healthy anger at sin and its effect on others, or perhaps on others. Oftentimes, as I watch the TV and some of these talk shows, I hear a self-righteousness coming through personal voices. Do you not? You know, they'll make a judgment about this person or this woman running for office, and they'll make a personal judgment about them. And I've often asked myself the question, well, who made you God? When, in fact, you have such a mess in your own life, how is it then that you can self-righteously declare that person to be wrong? We need to properly hate sin. When was the last time we were angry at sin? You know, maybe someone offended you and sinfully offended you. Were you angry appropriately? What began so properly can easily become a matter of personal pride. Perhaps you remember the old Puritan Thomas Boston, who said that this anger can become evil in itself and dishonorable to God, being the very vomit of a proud heart and an unmeekened spirit, for you can then become worse than the offender and an unwitting victim. I understand that. I can so quickly make a decision or a judgment on someone else when in fact it was nothing but mere pride. And according to that old Puritan, it's nothing but vomit. Frederick Buckner perfectly expressed it this way. Of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. I related to that. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor the last toothsome morsel, both the pain you are given and the pain you are giving back. In many ways, it is a feast fit for the king. The chief draws back is what you are wolfing down is yourself. The skeleton at the feast is you. How many of us are gnawing on our own souls? If this describes us, we must heed Paul's time-honored advice. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. I listened to Rick as he was saying that he and his wife made that agreement when they were first married, and they would never go to sleep at night without having it reconciled. He had some late nights. Yes. Reconcile it. The day of our anger should be the day we deal with it. A life filled with anger, a church full of angry people, is a pain, a grievance, a distressful time to the person of the Holy Spirit, and he will not work. Indeed, he cannot work, for he abides by his own law. Third, not only are we to no longer have that incorrect anger, but we're to put away theft. Look at verse 28. What else concerns the church, the Spirit of God in the church, is verse 28. What a surprising answer. He's speaking to the church, the body of Christ. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with someone who has need. The old obscure English preacher, Roland Hills, astonished some mourners at his favorite employee's funeral. When he told a story in his funeral sermon, which he had kept secret for over 30 years. His first meeting with the man had been with the man who attempted to rob Dr. Hill. Dr. Hill had argued with him, offering the would-be thief an honest job if he would visit him later on. And this the robber did, becoming a devout Christian and a devout worker within the very employer's church. And the pastor at his funeral told that story after 30 years. Unfortunately, this has not always been the case. There were believers in the first century church who continued their pilfering until they faced the challenge of God's word. Does this have any relevance today? I've often expressed, even around our own church, if you lay something down, there seems to be nothing sacred in church. No one puts it back. Anyone else have a problem like that in their church's kitchen? If they borrow a pitcher, it seems to be gone. They borrow a Bible, it seems to be gone. That's just pilfering. No one's stealing on purpose. But this is happening in the church. And Paul's saying, I want you to be careful not to steal. Now, you guys and I know that there's a major theft in our land. A paper had been given at an American Psychological Association symposium on employee theft. And it presented a breakdown on an $8 billion inventory shortage costs in chain stores across America. Of these losses, 10% were due to clerical error, 30% to shoplifting, and a shocking 60% to theft by employees. Was there a problem in the early church? I wonder if there's a problem in the contemporary church. You see, the ethics of the land have penetrated the church as well, just as the first century. How about $4.1 billion per day in the United States government? If that isn't theft, I don't know what is. You see, the Holy Spirit can't smile at this. The scriptural call is to liberate ourselves from covetousness and grasping and to work hard so we can generously share with others. Not just to take to ourselves, but to share. And that's what the Word of God is expressing in verse 28. Why don't you do this? So that he will have something to share with someone who has need. You see, if you steal it, you don't want to share it. If you work hard for it, you will share it with others. We desire the Holy Spirit's smile upon our life. Last, not only theft, not only anger, but how about a life free from noxious conversation? Look at verse 29 just before we close. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear it. You see, the language Paul uses here is very descriptive. Unwholesome talk literally means rotten putrid or filthy communication. This includes obscene language. You know there's a trend in the United States of America today, don't you? That obscene language is even coming from the pulpit so that congregations can relate better to the world. Paul says, don't let anything rotten or putrid or filthy or obscene to come out of your mouth. This includes that obscene language. But the emphasis is on a decaying, spreading conversation which runs others down and delights in their weakness. A person who engages in this is like that fabled slave who took poison into her system a little at a time and then more and more until at last her whole being was so full of poison that her breath would wither a flower. There are Christians who unwittingly become like this. To them, wicked witticism. Witticism is criticism through wit. You know, someone that is really quick-tongued. And it'll just roll off their tongue. It's as natural as breathing. And I believe such talk must not be a part of the believer's life. Augustine, in recognition of that very same principle, hung this motto on his dining room wall. Quote, "He who speaks evil of an absent man or woman is not welcome at this table." Think about that men at work. Think about our churches. Think about how easy it is for us to gossip about someone else when we attempt to justify an obscene conversation. Our text concludes that we are to speak only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs. Doesn't that make the Holy Spirit smile? Doesn't that just cause Him to smile when He looks at you and I, rather than taking a person down? We are to be like that old Puritan preacher, Alexander White, an old Scottish minister of whom it was said, quote, "All of his geese became swans." He saw all the geese as graceful, beautiful swans. The Apostle Paul here is telling us that we need to be constructive talkers. The Holy Spirit is not a phantom. He is a person. In infinite love, He has condescended to indwell us, to suffer pain and joy through us. Is He grieved with us? Or is He singing over us? All of us as Christian men, when we stand before Almighty God someday, we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Don't we? Of course we do. How do we do that? By making the Holy Spirit smile, not grieving Him. The Apostle Paul has very vividly and graphically laid out for us four aspects to not cause distress in the Holy Spirit. By way of review, quit lying. Put away falsehood. Be angry and do not sin. Be angry at sin. And that's the only legitimate means by which we can be angry and cause Him joy. Do not steal. And last, Don't let any unwholesome conversation come forth from our mouths. Do we frown? Do we cause the Holy Spirit to frown, or do we cause Him to smile? You see, to gain His smile, I want to suggest a very simple exercise. But it will hold you accountable, okay? If you're married, men, ask your spouse, your wife, to participate. If you're single, invite a Christian friend to go through this exercise with you. Take each of the four categories: truth, anger, theft, and speech. And reflect out loud to your partner as to whether this area of your life has the smile or the frown of the Holy Spirit. Now, if you fall short, here's a simple exercise. Confess it. And confess it quick. But I want to challenge you, men, as we close. Ask your wife. Ask a Christian friend. How am I doing in these four areas that Paul gives us instruction in? Do you find me as a truth teller? Do you find me as one who is angry at sin only? Do you find me one who does not steal and pilfer? Do you find me as one who has a speech that brings a smile to the face of the Holy Spirit? Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, thank You that You are a merciful God, a faithful God, so faithful that You taught us through instruction how to cause a smile on the face of the Holy Spirit. Oh God, each man in this room who longs to stand before the Bema Seat and give an account of every deed in the body, whether good or bad, oh God, we want to cause You joy. Even as we endeavor to praise You, You in turn want to praise us. So, Father, I pray as men, being men, more importantly, being men of God, that we will take this four simple points of instruction and find ourselves this week practicing exactly what You've instructed us to practice. And Father, we'll give You the praise and all the glory, for it's in Christ's name I ask these things. Amen. Amen.